Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see a good sized group here for this size hall. Makes it look that way anyway. Actually, surprised this many people would come out on a day like this with the cold temperatures and potential snowdrops. So, but we're glad you're here. And actually, you picked almost a perfect type of service to come to. No sermonette, short announcements, and a short sermon giver. So, now I was referring to the length of the sermon. Well, okay. All right, that's what I was referring to. All right, let's see. Thank you, Emil Wuckert, for the opening prayer. I hate impromptu prayers. I've been a public speaker for years, but you did appreciate you doing that on the. I would just not me. So, all right, let's see. What else? Oh, I had one other thing I wanted to show everybody. So, I wore this as I came in the door. So I have a brand new mask. I know you can't see this in the back and probably those even on the webcast, but this was personally handmade for me and personally delivered last night by Scott Danford. So his mother-in-law, Teresa Danford's mom, made this from, has a picture of Texas on there. And I had mentioned that to him that I wanted a mask with Texas on it, and then she made me one personally. It was delivered, and it was by Maria Salvador. So thanks to her. So I just had to show that off. All right. Seems like I'm forgetting. Oh, and also welcome to everybody who's online and to our visitors. I know we have some out-of-state people listening also. All right. So I'll begin with audience participation. So who can quote or paraphrase Matthew 24, verse 14? Who can quote or paraphrase Matthew 24, 14 without looking? Does anybody want to raise their hand? It's a pretty common scripture. All right, so then I'll read it to you. I thought we'd have some takers on that. It's a scripture you'll recognize. So Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. All right, so my follow-up question was, because I figured at least one person could answer that. And then so my follow-up question was, who can paraphrase verse 15? Now, if you can't paraphrase verse 14, you're not going to know what verse 15 is, so I'll read that to you also. So verse 15 says, again, and this gospel shall be preached into all the world. Verse 15 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Verse 15 tells me every Christian should know and understand the story of Hanukkah. I didn't say keep or observe. I don't observe it. It wouldn't be wrong, although I got a Hanukkah gift last night, obviously, with my new mask. So, here's why every Christian should be familiar with the story of Hanukkah. Christ attended a Hanukkah celebration. There's important biblical history is associated with Hanukkah. Important end-time prophecies associated with Hanukkah are mentioned by Christ and the Apostle Paul. And there are a number of biblical passages referring to events of Hanukkah. I turn to John chapter 10, verse 22. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 22. I'm not going to ask anybody to quote it or paraphrase it. I'm going to give up on that. All right, here we go. John chapter 10, verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, the Feast of Dedication is called Hanukkah. The historian Josephus who wrote about the same time as the Apostle John here, called it the Feast of Lights. And this Bible reference by John doesn't technically say that Christ was observing Hanukkah, but however, you know, if you intentionally don't observe the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah, then Jerusalem at the temple is not the place to be. You know, being in Jerusalem at the temple on Hanukkah is like being in Washington, D.C. on July 4th. You know, that is the central or key physical location to be at. However, Christ apparently observed it, and there are biblical history, prophecies, and lessons for us today. Crucial end time prophecies refer to the events of Hanukkah. You know, when Christ referred to his second coming, he used events associated with Hanukkah to describe future events. The prophetical implications and the duality of Hanukkah are enormous. So today, we will review the meaning, the biblical history, and the prophetical implications mentioned or associated with Hanukkah. Why am I speaking about Hanukkah today? Well, Hanukkah began at sunset Thursday, this last Thursday, December 11th. It ends next Friday evening at sunset, December 18th. It is an eight-day festival. And there's three names for one festival. It can be called Hanukkah in the English, which means in Hebrew, dedication. It's also called the Feast of Dedication, as we read. It's also referred to as the Festival of Lights. Now, what is interesting is that the Old Testament references to the events surrounding Hanukkah are within prophecies found within the book of Daniel. Now, we'll get to those prophecies, but let's look at the historical events which led up to establishing the Festival of Hanukkah. Now, if you are alive at the time of Christ's return, this story is very significant prophetically. So here's the background. Alexander the Great, around the year 334, conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. So here's a slide so you can see in yellow how large the Medo-Persian Empire was at around 334 when Alexander conquered it. It encompassed the Middle East, including modern-day Israel and Jerusalem. Then, in the year 334, in the year 323, Alexander the Great dies, and his four generals divide up the empire. And so from the other slide to this is what the is how this particular empire divvied out into four different nations. The area, the two main ones are the Seleucid Empire of Syria, that's in light green, and then the Ptolemaic Empire is in purple. The area north of Jerusalem was the Seleucid Empire of Syria, and south of Jerusalem was the Ptolemaic Empire of Egypt. Okay, now we move from, say, 323 B.C. or 300 B.C. to around 168 to 165 B.C. And the Seleucid Empire of Syria wanted a buffer between them and Egypt. So they wanted to control Jerusalem and the Jews. So as you read the historical accounts, the years are not always consistent, depending on what your source is. But I'm not going to attempt to reconcile a 1 or 2 year discrepancy. Now, a key personality in the historical event regarding Hanukkah is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now, he is a tyrannical king of the Seleucid Empire, and he ruled from 175 B.C. to 164 B.C. when he died. He ruled about a century and a half before Christ came on the scene. And the Seleucid Empire was in the region of modern-day Syria. Antiochus is a Greco-Syrian ruler. What does that mean? He was a part of the Greek culture, and he wants to Hellenize the Jews and destroy Judaism and the Old Covenant religion. Now, what does that mean to Hellenize? It means to spread Greek culture. It is what Alexander the Great did. He would conquer other countries, and then he would try to spread Greek culture. Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to completely Hellenize the Jews in the Holy Land, and he wanted to completely eradicate the biblical culture of God that remained. Well, what was going on today? There is a great battle to eradicate the Judeo-Christian culture in this that this country was founded upon. Now, when Antiochus Epiphanes attempted to destroy the Jewish religion and culture, it resulted in, or resulted with, an annual Jewish festival commemorating the resistance and the victory against that. Antiochus Epiphanes attempted to completely control the geographical area of modern-day Israel and Palestine. He invaded Palestine, and he takes over Jerusalem. Antiochus believes that the best way to secure loyalty to him is to change their religion to then worship Antiochus and completely eradicate the religion of the Jews. He set himself up as a divine being. He called himself an illuminated being, a manifestation of God. He was Antiochus the Fourth, and he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, the illuminated one. Now, he connected himself with the sun god. So on the birthday of the sun, December 25th, he set up an idol of himself, and he sacrificed a pig to the idol in the temple at Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, this would be the most despicable, irreverent thing you could do to the Jews. You know, you can go into the Holy of Holies, you set up an idol as a sun or to a sun god, and instead of sacrificing a clean animal, a pig is sacrificed. Now, if you remember the Old Covenant sacrificial system, there were morning sacrifices and there was evening animal sacrifices every day at the temple conducted by the priest. Antiochus was successful in terminating the daily sacrifices, in fact, all of the sacrifices in the temple for 1,150 days. So the Old Covenant sacrifices became desolate, and an abominable pagan practices replaced that, and an abomination of desolation. It was a family of priests that God worked with to deliver his people. There was a man named Mattathias, and he had five sons, and his family was called the Maccabeans. This family delivered the Jews, and particularly his son Judah Maccabeah. So does anybody here have a nickname? Yes, at least we all had nicknames at different times of our lives. Sometimes they are endearing, and sometimes they are insulting. But Judah Maccabeah had a nickname. He was Judah the Hammer. He was a priest, but he was also a military genius and the main leader after his father, Mattathias, died. So this family of the Maccabeans led the rebellion. The Maccabeans were the heroic priest who liberated the Jewish people and God's covenant people. The Maccabeans became a dynasty ruling over the Jews. They're also called the Hasmonean dynasty, and it ruled until Roman conquered. So I hope I'm not filling you with too many facts. These are kind of really very, very basic, and not, I believe you had a lot of maybe unnecessary detail. So the Hasmonean dynasty ruled till the Romans conquered. Now here is something that may be coincidental or intentionally prophetical. The Hasmonean dynasty was a dynasty or rulership of priests. But they also ruled the country, so they were also the kings. Now, in the United States, our founding fathers, who were biblically literate, knew that there should be a separation of powers. So we have the executive, we have the legislative and the judicial. And that influenced that was influenced by biblical understanding. So these priests understood that they should not be the kings, but that the kings should come from the tribe of Judah and not the sons of Aaron or from the tribe of Levi, who make up the priesthood. So the scepter or the kingship is from Judah, and the Messiah is to be, remember, they're always looking for the Messiah. The Messiah is to be a descendant of David. And so they knew that they couldn't be kings forever, but this is the best they could do under the circumstances. So they intended to rule the country till the Messiah would come. So they, in effect, became both the kings and the priests for a period of times. And in a way, this foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who upon his return is both king and high priest. So is that coincidental? I don't know. So the Jews, led by the Maccabean family, rebelled against Antiochus. They were victorious, and they cleansed the temple from the abominable conduct. Now, why is Hanukkah an eight-day festival? When the Jews liberated the temple, it was defiled, and they wanted to light the menorah in the temple. The menorah is to be a perpetual burning light, both night and day. And you can't just go in and light it. You can't just use any oil. It has to be purified olive oil, as mentioned in the Old Testament. So Jews found some undefiled oil in a container where the seal had not been broken, but it was only enough oil to last or burn for one day. But the lamp miraculously burnt for 8 days, which was enough time for them to purify more holy oil. Now, while Antiochus controlled Judea, the Jews could not observe their holy days. So this, in a sense, became, late into the winter, kind of a mini Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, they couldn't observe the Feast of Tabernacles in the same way in the winter, because remember, they would build booths and live in their booths. Well, it's winter now. It's going to be cold. They don't want to do that. So they couldn't duplicate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, but there's one thing that they could do, and that was light lights. In ancient times, the Feast of Tabernacle was a festival of lights. They would light torches, fire, and candles that would commemorate how God had led Israel into the wilderness by a pillar of fire at night. And so at this time, they decided to light candles for Hanukkah. And so what happens on Hanukkah, for those who observe that today? So here on this slide here is a Hanukkah menorah. It has 8 candles for the 8 nights, and it also has a serving candle in the center to light the other 8. So it's a total of 9 candles. And of course, the menorah in the temple is 7. So Hanukkah commemorates the rededication of the temple after it had been defiled. It's also called the Festival of Dedication, as mentioned in John. All right, so let's take a look at some of the Old Testament. Let's look at some of the history that's associated with Old Testament prophetical references to Hanukkah. So the Old Testament speaks of Hanukkah from a prophetical point of view. Daniel's chapter 8, 11, and 12, possibly 9, refer to events associated with Hanukkah. Now, the festival that the Jews keep isn't prophesied, but the events inspired the celebration of Hanukkah were prophesied. I'll say that. So the festival wasn't prophesied, but the events that inspired the celebration of Hanukkah, they were prophesied. Let's look at prophecies in Daniel that provide details of Hanukkah. Daniel 8, you'll turn there, Daniel 8, verse 1. Daniel 8, verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." Around 550 BC, Daniel has a vision about an event that takes place about a century and a half before Christ. Verse 2 says, "I saw in the vision." Verse 3, "Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram with two horns. And the two horns were high, one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last," or later. So this ram was the Medo-Persian Empire, and Persians were dominant over the Medes. The Persians came to dominate later on. This is interpreted later on in this chapter. Verse 4, "When I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him." So it came from the east, and or what is today Iran. "Nor was there any that could deliver him from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." So this Medo-Persian Empire is very powerful. Daniel is looking ahead to the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel is currently at a time when the Babylonians are in power in Iraq. Iran is about to conquer Iraq. Verse 8. As I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west. So Daniel is looking west towards Greece and Macedonia. So it says, "As I was considering, suddenly a male goat comes from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground." Well, this is Alexander the Great and the speed by which he traveled and conquered. It says, "And the goat head had a notable horn between his eyes." And we'll see that this notable horn was Alexander the Great. Verse 6, "Then he came to the ram." So this is Alexander the Great. "Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power." Verse 7, "And I saw him confronting the ram. And he moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke the two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground. He trampled him, and there was no one who could deliver the ram from his hand." So this is Alexander the Great conquering the Medo-Persian Empire in 334 BC. All right, verse 8. "Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of the four notable ones came up, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." So this represents Alexander the Great dying around 323 BC, and then four generals dividing up the empire. So we'll go back to this slide again, and so you can see there's technically four different nations that developed here. So we have four rulers who replaced Alexander the Great, referred to in Daniel 8. They become four nations. Now, only two of these nations are important to the Hanukkah story. One of those nations is the area of Egypt, and it is the Ptolemaic rulers south of Jerusalem. The other significant nation in this story is the Seleucid nation, which is in the area of Syria north of Jerusalem. So in the purple and the lighter green are the two nations that are a factor. So from 323 BC, when Alexander the Great died, down to 175 BC, these nations solidified this territory. What happens in 175 BC? In the area of Syria, or the Seleucus Empire, well, that's the light green on the map, the madman Antiochus IV Epiphanes becomes the ruler of the Seleucid Empire. And Antiochus, based in Syria, militarily, strategically, he wants a buffer between them and Egypt. And so he wants to solidify his control over Israel. And he thought that if they would be loyal to him, and if he could get rid of their religion, then they would be unified with Syria and they would worship him. So he got carried away with geopolitics, and as well with his own self-image. Verse 9. And out of them, or out of one of them, verse 8 of the, one of the four nations, and out of one of them came a little horn. This is going to be Antiochus Epiphanes, king of the north. It says, which grew exceedingly great toward the south. So from Syria, north of the Holy Land, and so he grew in power towards the east and towards also the glorious land. Verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground, and it trampled them. So symbolically, there was some very recorded, gory, a brutal martyrdom at that time against the Jews. And you could go into those stories, but they're just brutal as to what took place to both women and children. So Antiochus was a tyrant. Verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and he also replaced the high priest with one of his own people. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, another description of this event is also found in Daniel chapter 11. So if you'll jump over to Daniel chapter 11, we'll look at one scripture. Now, keep in mind, this is like three, almost four chapters of prophecy. So I'm really narrowing this down and just leaving the details or highlights as they relate to the story of Hanukkah. So Daniel 11, verse 31, it says, and forces shall be mustered by him. And again, context, you read the context, it's talking about Antiochus. It says, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, that is the temple in Jerusalem. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So the phrase abomination of desolation is mentioned in the Bible four times. This is the first. And again, eventually Antiochus prohibited sacrifices. He substituted an image or a statue of Jupiter Olympus as himself. And he put that in the Temple Mount, as Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Epiphany, we haven't discussed that. Epiphany, that means, so the definition of Epiphany means the manifestation, the coming to light, the appearance. Now remember, Antiochus thought that he was the sun god in the flesh. He's the Antichrist of the Old Testament. So the birthday of the sun god had been celebrated on December 25th. And since about the 4th century AD, Christianity has decided to substitute the birth of Christ for the birth of the Son God. But Antiochus Epiphanes decided to celebrate the equivalent of his birthday along with the Son God because he believed that he was the manifestation of the Son God, and then as he also sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies. All right, so let's jump back to Daniel chapter 8 again, verse 12. We'll jump back to Daniel chapter 8, verse 12. It says here in verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn, Antiochus, to oppose daily sacrifices, and he cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So he did prosper for a short time. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled upon or underfoot? And then verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. All right, so that's what your Bible reads. It's probably the New King James or the King James Version. Here's a better translation. For verse 14, and he said to them, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be made clean. So almost all newer translations use this terminology. So evening, and it's referring to evening and morning sacrifices for 2,300 times, which is 1,050 days. And in history, this did happen. For 1,150 days, there were no sacrifices in the temple, no evening and morning sacrifices. All right, Daniel 8, verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So as we proceed through these prophecies in Daniel 8, 9, 11, 12, that these prophecies relate to the future end time, and as Christ also indicated, where he talks about this event. So when you read these scriptures, sometimes it's referring to the first time that it took place. Sometimes it's referring to the latter days, the end time. Verse 19. He said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for the appointed time the end shall be. Verse 20. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So here's an example of the Bible interpreting itself. Verse 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. So the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Well, who was the first king? This is referring to Alexander the Great. Verse 22, as for the broken horn, and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of the nation, but not with its power. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom. Okay, listen to this. It says, and in the latter time of their kingdom. So it's not talking about the latter time as Christ returns, but in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce feature, who understands sinister schemes. So we're talking about Antiochus. And so in my opinion, verses 22 through 25 can refer to both Antiochus Epiphanes or to a future personality. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Well, there's demonic power. Satan will directly influence this person. He shall destroy fearfully, and then shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So he persecuted God's people, the Jews, and in duality, this personality will do so again in the future. All right, verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princesses, but he shall be broken without human means. So this could go both ways. Antiochus apparently died by disease. He wasn't assassinated or killed. And this is a double prophecy. Yes, Antiochus did exalt himself and persecute the Jews, but there is the sense that this is right before the final return of Christ. A future tyrant will come that will persecute, and he shall also be broken without human hands, which would be probably literally Christ. All right, verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and mornings, which told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Also, the second reference to the abomination of desolation in Daniel has a future end time context. So I'm going to go ahead and read that. That's Daniel 12, verse 11. So I'm just jumping here to Daniel 12 to read you the other reference to abomination of desolation in Daniel. But I'm saying that in the context of this chapter, if you read it, I'm not going to take the time to do that. It has a future end time context. So Daniel 12, verse 11, and it reads, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So I'm not going to discuss the 1,290 days. That's a separate sermon or Bible study. So Daniel describes events over 2,000 years ago, but also yet future from now. But the original event and fulfillment of these prophecies led to the Hanukkah story. All right, so let's take a look at some New Testament references. New Testament references. You know, Christ said that there is end time significance in what happened a century and a half before he lived. It is a foreshadowing of what is to occur right before Christ returns. Now, how do we know that? Because Christ himself said that. Christ said, look to the signs, or he said, look to for the events similar to what happened that inspired the Hanukkah festival. Now, the phrase abomination of desolation is found four times in the Bible, twice in Daniel, once in Matthew, once in Mark. Those are during the Olivet prophecy. Why does Jesus refer to the abomination of desolation? Well, the context is very important. Now, if you are a middle-aged person or a teenager or a young adult, I think this story is more relevant to you than it is for me. And if you want to know what I mean by that, then ask me afterwards. So context. Matthew 24 and Mark 13 both say basically the same thing. But let's read from Matthew 24, verse 3. So turn to Matthew 24, verse 3. So we're back to the Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So what signs are we looking for? What is interesting is that many people can paraphrase the major categories of what is listed next, but they seldom mention the abomination of desolation. So the people say, Christ, give us the signs. What are the signs before you come? Verse 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. So these are things people think about and some people have memorized in reference. Context, Jesus is telling his disciples about events leading up to his return. He says, not only will you see all these things, but look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Christ says, look for events very similar to what happened that inspired the Hanukkah festival. And we have already read what Daniel wrote in Daniel 11, verse 31. So Daniel 11, verse 31, it lists four things to be looking for in association with the abomination of desolation. It mentions military invasion, some type of defilement at a temple or sanctuary fortress. There will be the prohibition of sacrifice, and something is going to be set up that is abominable. Let's look at what Paul writes about this future personality who will come in the spirit of Antiochus Epiphanes. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Now, I'm not still an expert on PowerPoint. Now, if it was Scott Ashley up here, he would have these scriptures listed to you. Light blue coloring surrounding it. For me, it's just black and white. But I'm not going to list these scriptures. So we're working here a little bit. We're turning to scriptures some of the time. All right. I'm just justifying that I'm not as good as Scott Ashley in PowerPoint. I feel so inferior. I'm glad he's not here today. All right. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Does that sound like personality of Antiochus Epiphanes? Now, verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Paul is clever. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is an intentional play on words that we miss in the English language. Notice, God will destroy the lawless one with the brightness of his coming. And Antiochus thought himself as the illuminated one. So Antiochus was the type of this person, and the future personality will be the anti-type. Now, is it coincidence that the Greek word for brightness is epiphaneia, or epiphany, a manifestation, appearing brightness? So Christ will come back and destroy this person with the epiphany or brightness of his coming. So Paul is mocking Antiochus, the first person who set himself up in the temple of God. So Christ in the future will destroy this false Christ. When Christ returns, he's going to conquer a ruler similar to the ruler Antiochus. And Antiochus is important historically because he is a type of a dictator yet to come who will set himself up to be worshipped. And this future personality will go into some type of a temple. Now, the historical event was literally a temple, and the final event is yet to be played out in some type of equivalent, or maybe a temple. But the person will be similar to Antiochus based on the description here in 2 Thessalonians. And he will be a tyrant that wants to be worshipped. Now, had we been able to have the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel this year as planned, over 200 church members would have visited in Jerusalem the Temple Institute. Now, I am amazed how open this organization is. I am surprised that they have not been bombed by their offices, that is. I'm surprised they have not been bombed by extreme Muslims, or they have not been shut down by secular Israeli authorities because of the potential disruption to peace in the Middle East that they can bring about. The Temple Institute, Google it, go to their website, easy to find. The Temple Institute is totally prepared and continually advocates the reinstitution of the old covenant sacrifice or sacrificial system, which would include daily sacrifices. Now, I was in Jerusalem in February of 2019. I visited the Temple Institute twice. I was the first time I was as a part of a tour, and I was trying to decide whether we wanted to make that a part of the Feast of Tabernacles tour for this a couple of months ago, and whether we wanted to put that on the itinerary. So I went once just to check that out and did their tour. But during some free time, I went back to the Temple Institute and I asked to speak to any of the directors. Well, there was nobody officially there, only this lady receptionist, so who was very informed, but so I asked her some questions. My main question was, you have built all the components to implement the sacrificial system, but what about the Ark of the Covenant? And she said with dogmatic confidence, oh, we'll be able to find the original Ark. We basically know where it's at. And where it's located. But once we have the right or the authority or the power, we will go get it. Now, I'm skeptical that they might find the original Ark of the Covenant. That is beside the point that I'm trying to make. The point is this: a non-Christian organization is dedicated to reestablishing the sacrificial system, which, according to my understanding, would need to be in place for a fulfillment of the references by Christ to the end time abomination of desolation. And so this organization, they have already built the altar. You can see the altar. When we have a chance to set up the sacrificial system, here's the altar right here. Here's the menorah. And in reality, the menorah they've got, it's not in the building. It's out in the public, surrounded in a glass case. It's like they're totally out in the open about what they plan to do. And so they've got all the components ready to go. They think they can go find the Ark, but they are ready at a moment's notice if political things were to change where they could begin or reinstitute the sacrificial system. All right. So here is my conclusion and my lesson or personal lesson for the Hanukkah story 2020. So I've talked about the historical events that led up to it. I've talked about the original abomination of desolation. I've referred to end time abomination of desolation. But here's what stands out for me today. And this didn't stand out in my mind in the past, but it is now more relevant. The last time I spoke about Hanukkah events was 6 years ago at a sermon in Loveland. I'm sure you people all remember that clearly. Yes, okay. Then why did you miss my introduction and not quote? Yes. So, a trend has emerged domestically and internationally on a greater scale than ever before, and it is so associated with biblical references to the abomination of desolation, the Hanukkah story. I'm talking about truth and responding to truth. These next six scriptures are all in the context. So these scriptures are going to list are all in the context of Antiochus Epiphanes or the end time abomination of desolation. And those six scriptures are, you can see them here on this on the screen. So I'll read them to you quickly, and in red highlighted is what just stuck out to me this last week working on this sermon. So Daniel 8, verse 12, because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice, and he cast down truth to the ground. 8:25, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, the opposite of truth. Let's go to 25. Verse 25, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper. Verse 26, and the vision of the evenings which was told, this is Daniel saying, is true. So Daniel's making it, he's making a point. Here, what I'm telling you about these prophecies is true. Daniel 11, verse 2, and now I tell you the truth. Daniel again is talking about the Hanukkah story from the future. He says, and now I tell you the truth. 11:27. Both these kings shall be bent on evil. They shall speak lies at the same table. One of these two kings is the king of the north who represents Antiochus. And then verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Again, deceit, lies. What about the end time Antiochus Epiphanes? Then Paul, talking about the end time Antichrist, who is a type of Antiochus, says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. You got to turn to that one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And Paul again is talking about the end time Christ, who is a type of Antiochus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders. Not just lying words, but lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception, again, lies, among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, what is highlighted in the news right now? Major global internet and media companies that dominate and influence the news are suppressing and manipulating information if they don't agree with them politically, scientifically, or morally. And look what comes up in the discussion on Hanukkah with Christ. Let's go back to John chapter 10, verse 22, where we started. John chapter 10, verse 22. Verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus walked in the temple. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. Jesus is saying, you can't handle the truth. Jesus is saying, I told you the truth. During the Feast of Hanukkah, Christ references belief and truth, but more importantly, responding to that truth. The sheep follow Christ. And then John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That is, they respond. And because we respond, I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We are talking about the truth of God's word. Not the truth of our favorite scientist, not the truth of our favorite political commentator, not our personal truth. I was walking in Old Town Fort Collins just this week, and I came across a sign at a house, and it said, live your truth. I wanted to knock on the door and scream and have a debate. What does that mean, live your personal truth? Because truth is truth. So truth is under attack. Misinformation abounds. Intentional disinformation emerges. You know, God's sheep better be founded when it comes to the time of the abomination of desolation. God's people must be founded on God's word. And it says in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So as we move closer to the end time events that will reveal a spirit and a personality similar to Antiochus Epiphanes, believing and following the shepherd of truth is crucial.